are familiar with the story of the tortoise and the hare. Not H-A-I-R, but hare, the quickly moving rabbit. It's about a foot race. And even a child understands it's not a fair contest. We live in a world that seems increasingly taken with the idea of fairness. If you listen to news at all, you can't do that for a day or two without somebody talking about what's unfair and how we ought to solve inequities. When God announced that he was sending a Savior into a world full of sin, that seems like a fair thing, doesn't it? Now, God could have chosen to send a random person on a random date to a random place. If you're familiar with the Old Testament at all, you know that's not exactly what he chose to do. He chose to send his son through a people group. And he could have chosen one of the peoples, one of the ethnic groups that existed in the world, but he chose instead to start a new one that did not exist, the Jewish people. And so he called a man from Abraham and Ur of the Chaldees and asked him to go to Palestine and promised to make him into a large nation and that to show his love to the world, not Abraham's, but his love, God's, that he would protect and love and bless this nation. That was, you can check this out and agree or disagree with my math, but it's about 1,800 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. And so for all that time, the world waiting for Messiah was supposed to understand, looking at the Jews, that these people were blessed by God and that they would bless the other peoples. Well, as Gomer Pyle used to say, surprise, surprise, surprise. That is not how the world understood it. The Jews have always been, maybe some historians would disagree, but in my looking at history, have always been the most persecuted people on the face of the earth. And the reason, at least it seems to me, is that people think that God was unfair, that he was favoring one group above the others. Well, okay, in truth, that's one reason. There are others as well. The land of Palestine, as you know, was already inhabited. And God said he would drive out the peoples who were there. You can look at that in Deuteronomy 7 if you'd like. Probably you haven't memorized these names. But God said, when the Lord your God brings you, he's using Moses as a spokesman of the Israelites, when he brings you to the land you're going to possess, he will drive out before you these nations, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. You haven't heard of most of those people recently. Seven nations larger and stronger than you. Now, we don't understand that, do we? Okay, someone translated in English. You understand the words I just read, but we don't understand that idea. Don't even pretend you do, because that's not fair to us. Those weren't invaders. They live there. It's their land. And if God's loving, why is he driving them out? So the whole idea of the very first steps of the beginning of the bringing Messiah, we're already saying, hey, what's wrong with God? He's not fair. Why does he expel them? Why does he allow the Israelites to push them out? So before I go on in the sermon, let's manage our expectations. Okay? Believe me, I do not have the answers to those questions. If you had your pencil out saying, woo, finally someone's going to answer that, I'm going to write it down. It's not going to be today. Okay? I too wonder about those things. But in my humble view, the biblical truth is that God is not playing favorites by having what he calls the chosen people. Doesn't mean he loves them more than others. I think it means he's using one nation to show his plan to the rest of the world. The title of the class that began today with the adult Sunday school class, that the world may know. This was God's idea. I'm, through one people, going to show my love. Now, that was not well understood by the observing world at that time. I think I can prove in the Old Testament, it was not well understood by the Jews of that time either. Certainly it is not understood by Jews today, most of whom have chosen to reject Jesus as their Messiah. I'm talking about this because Paul, the author of this letter to the Romans, was a Jewish man. He lived in Jewish culture, but he didn't live in Jewish Israel. He lived in an invaded, occupied Israel, and he was also a citizen of the Roman Empire. And Paul knew that the doubts, the questions, the challenges of his day, and he was aware that most people in the Roman Empire looked down on Jews and thought, that's unfair. They have a shortcut to God's favor. An unfair advantage, if you will. They're the hare in this race, and we're the turtle at the starting line. So as Paul starts out chapter 9 here, he says, this is the great sorrow and unceasing anguish I have in my heart for the spiritual lostness of the Jewish people. And he lists what would appear to us to be advantages, things that should have made it easier for them to believe in God. He lists 8 things here. The adoption to sonship, the divine glory, the covenants, receiving the law, that would be the law through Moses, the worship in the temple, the promises of God, the patriarchs, that means Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. From them is traced the human ancestry of Messiah, the Christ. And he's talking in this chapter about his perplexity. How is it that, because this is the story of the tortoise and the hare, right? How does the hare not win the race? Sorry, spoiler alert, it does not. Okay? It's not like Avengers or something that's in the theater now that you're going to create. This book has been out for many decades, okay? How do people be part of the Jewish nation, the chosen people, and not believe in Christ? I'm just not figuring that out. And he's saying, I'm burdened for them, for Israel. You'd say that's a natural thing. Paul's Jewish. But if you know from the book of Acts, there was this conflict soon after Christ left earth and the missionary era started. And some of the apostles thought we should only preach to the Jews. And they had a debate about that, Paul and Peter and some others. And Peter was chosen to take the gospel to the Jews and Paul to the Gentiles, which just simply means everyone in the world who's not Jewish. So this seems a little bit out of place. I mentioned that a couple weeks ago because Paul's writing mostly to Romans, to Gentiles. But there are a few Jewish believers in the city of Rome in these house churches. So these 3 questions are on the outline today. And he starts in verse 6. Has God's promise failed? Paul's not thinking any of these questions. He's answering questions that they are asking. So if God chose these people, and some of them are actually not going to be in eternity in the presence of God, did God's promise fail? Verses 6 to 8. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it's through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it's not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. You might remember this statement from Job chapter 42 to the end of that book as Job and his friends are debating with God. And Job said in 42 verse 2, "For I know that no plan of the Lord can be thwarted." You have a pretty wide vocabulary if you've used the verb thwart this week. But Job is saying, if God is God, then his plans are not going to be messed up. So if God chose this entire people and some chose to reject him, it's not thwarting the promise of God. His plan has not failed. What did God promise to Abraham? He promised him a place, the land of Canaan. He promised him a son. Father Abraham had many sons, you know, as the song goes. One was the son of promise. He promised they'd be a numerous nation. He promised that he would bless them. And he kept all of those promises. It's very clear in history. But I do not believe that if you read the Old Testament, God ever promised that all Jews would believe in Messiah and be saved. And we read in verse 7 what? It's not because that they're Abraham's descendants that they're all Abraham's children. They each have to make a decision about that. I want to give a full disclosure here that doing theology, figuring out, even with the Bible in your hands, everything God says about himself, can get a little spicy or dicey, okay? So if you look at verse 13, for example, it's written, this is a quote from the Old Testament, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. That's going to make you a little bit uncomfortable, isn't it? Verse 27 says, Israelites will be like the sand on the sea, but only the remnant will be saved. Now, I don't know if anybody's counted the grains of sand on a beach in the seashore. We call this hyperbole. That is to say, I believe there'll be tens of billions probably of grains of sand on a small seashore. And that is not the number of people who are part of the Jewish nation. But God was saying to Abraham, you're just not going to be able to believe the number of people that are coming forth. Verse 18 is a difficult verse. It says, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden, talking about our hearts and our spiritual response. So if you're thinking that I'm going to be able to explain satisfactorily what all those things mean about the heart of God, this is pretty difficult interpretation, okay? Let's go to the second question. Is God unjust? Verse 14. So what shall we say then? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It does not, therefore, depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. So we're reminded about mercy. What does mercy mean? Not getting what we deserve. Please be reminded. That's all of human humanity now. Every of the seven whatever plus billion human beings alive on planet Earth today, everyone today is receiving God's mercy. Because none of us desire to be alive because we're sinners created by a holy God who demands holiness. And for those who believe and choose to receive Christ, we will enjoy divine mercy for all of eternity. So God always shows his mercy to those who believe and cry out to him. And Paul's saying to not show mercy in the final day to those who have refused his son is not unjust. We might think, well, that's an unfair thing. But God calls those who choose him. And I believe Paul's saying he hardens those who have already decided to harden their own hearts, who have made up their mind, I don't need the love of God, I can do this on my own. And he's allowing them the result of their own decision. That's the first message we preached out of Romans all the way back from chapter 1. So why does God still blame us? This is the third question, verse 19. One of you will say to me then, why does God still blame us? For who's able to resist his will? But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? So the question they were answering, and Paul knows this, and they were asking and he's trying to answer is, if God has decided everything beforehand, then why blame us for our own disobedience? And if that seems harsh, we've used this before, haven't we? This is our favorite human excuse. Well, I just couldn't help myself. So if you read, we read this from chapter 8, that some people are predestined to be conformed to the image of God. And if he's saying here, well, God's hardened some people's hearts, then you're going to say, well, why are people asking me to make a decision or to live a holy life? Hasn't God just decided everything beforehand? He quotes, interestingly, the prophet Hosea. If your Bible has, under these quotations, the little notes down below with the reference, this goes back to the prophet Hosea. If you don't know the prophet Hosea, I would challenge you to go home and read that. And that is so necessary to understand the grace of God and the love that he shows to us. How he calls sinners to himself. And then come back to Romans 9:26 and read these words. In the very place where it was said, you are not my people, there they will be called the children of the living God. Now I know that there's preachers who spend many years, some of you here present have told me, you know the church I used to go to, the pastor spent 4 years preaching through the book of Romans. Probably you're thanking God, that is not my plan. I do plan to use 22 Sundays for that, and we're on number 13, so I hope you're not losing focus. But I do want you to understand, a church is a lot of small churches, okay? There are people in our church who haven't made a spiritual decision, they're searching. There's people who are new believers who are beginning to understand the grace of God. And people who are living discipleship and have been a little for a couple of years, and people who have been a lifetime walking with God. And of that group, some are just walking with God and loving it, and some are love theology and love to dig deep in and understand complex things. So here's a challenge for like me. So a sermon on a basic Sunday really needs to teach all five of those groups of people, okay? Apply to them and appeal to them. So I put on a question on the backside of the outline because we spent Holy Week in chapter 8, and there's some deep theological stuff there, and it didn't seem like Holy Week was the time to dive into that. And some of you might have thought, whoa, why is my pastor skipping over this stuff, okay? So it's because I did plan to circle back. So here's what we read. Those God foreknew, he predestined. He made a decision. He called them. In chapter 9 and in chapter 11, it's called the elect. There's this doctrine of election. And those he called, he justified, and these he glorified. We've already unpacked those terms in previous chapters. But this is the modern version of question number 2 here. Is God unjust? If God has already decided and predestined people to come to faith, then why am I being blamed? And then why is this fair? Does he have the right to dole out punishment if he's already condemned me? So here's what the word predestination means. And you can buy books way thicker than the Bible, theology, about Calvinism and predestination and all these doctrines. Here's what this Greek word is. Proorizo, and it means to mark out the boundaries, to limit beforehand. So if you're someone who believes in Jesus Christ, the scripture is declaring that God knew that and he's marked out boundaries, limits for your life so that you can live and honor him. Now you might think those are really strict boundaries. So let me read to you from Galatians 1 verse 15. This is also the Apostle Paul. When God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal Christ in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. So Paul said, when was the decision made that he would be a preacher of the gospel? Well, I was still in his mother's womb. So as you think about his life, it looks like all these boundaries were there to define and protect that, right? Are you kidding me? This man was the enemy of the church. He tied people up, stoned them, murdered them, took them off to prison. So when it says God predestined, that he knows, and we have this idea that he's just formed a strict little narrow path that I can't even get off of, Paul's life is not a testimony of that. God is saying, he foreknows what we will decide, and based on that, he has predestined people. So I'm asking this question. Is there a reason these terms are listed in a specific order? Just scribble a huge capital, yes, that's Pastor Tim's answer. Because God does not predestine and predetermine something in your life unless he knows ahead of time. That's your decision. If you're saying, who is God to go predeciding what people are going to do, that's not a biblical idea at all. He predestined those he foreknew. So God is omniscient. He knows yesterday, he knows today, and unlike you, he knows tomorrow. And so if you're not a believer in Christ, are you going to be a believer one day? God knows the answer to that. And so he's making his decisions based on foreknowledge. So I ask this question. So what do we learn about the spiritual destiny of every human being? Here's the answer. Everybody decides. It's never God who decides your spiritual destiny. You alone have that power. And he knows, and he acts accordingly. But he can only foreknow our decisions. So, back to the tortoise and the hare. I'm going to end where I started. Today's world, would we not consider ourselves like the Old Testament Jews? Don't we have a lot of advantages? Because folks, you know what's going on in our world today. People live in countries where Christianity is not allowed, where it's repressed, where Christians are persecuted. Today, this day, April 28th, people will die on our planet because they believe in Jesus Christ. And if you're saying, well, just thank God that that's not our reality. If you have all these advantages, but haven't responded to the gospel, then I'm just asking you honestly and lovingly this question. What's the advantage? If you're the hare who didn't want it to look so bad that he'd pass a mile ahead of the tortoise at the finish line and lay down in the shade to fall asleep, another spoiler alert. So the Jews that have all this advantage, this is Paul's perplexity. Why are so many refusing? And I have that same perplexity. Because I live in a country where many people have this advantage. They know people who worship God. They've heard the gospel presented. They know they can go worship at a church. And they've never taken advantage of that. Loving God, this is my